Well, Rob was cracking jokes, and I thought I would, you know, loosen you up by attempting a joke. This morning on the way here, I heard a question on the radio, and I'm going to ask, how many of you love onions? Okay. And how many of you love accordions? Okay, so don't take an insult in what I'm going to ask. Do you know what the difference is between an onion and an accordion? Taste might be one thing. Nobody cries when you smash an accordion. Well, in telling you that joke, I tried to imitate a comedian. And I know that I do a terrible job at imitating comedians because I always forget the punchline. And I'm no good at making up my own jokes. Well, this morning I want to talk about being imitators of God. We've been talking about marital kinds of relationships, friendship kind of relationships, discipleship kind of things. But what does God expect of us? What are the things that would make God happy as we live in relationship with God? Well, Paul in Ephesians, as he's writing to the believers in the church of Ephesus, says in chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Those are words of inviting us to be imitators. That description that Paul gives there of being imitators of God comes after chapter 4, the latter half of chapter 4, where he describes what the believers of Ephesus and us, what we were before being transformed by Christ. And those are not very flattering words. He talks about anger, an unforgiving spirit, covetousness, all those selfish kinds of characteristics. And the disciples were supposed to be transformed in Christ. Be imitators, therefore. The therefore is setting a new direction. You were something in the past. You've encountered Christ. Therefore, or now, be this new person. Be an imitator of God. Actually, the concept of being an imitator of God is unique to Scripture. It was not very often that one would encounter it within Judaism. Probably because the first commandment or the first precepts had to do with not making an image of God. But also it goes back further than that. It goes back right to the garden, where Adam and Eve sinned because they wanted to be like God. Now let me give you a definition of imitation so we're all on the same page. Charles Caleb Colton made the statement that imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. Well, that can be taken many different ways. Sometimes we would wish that our children, when they were smaller, wouldn't imitate us because it could be rather embarrassing for them to repeat some of the things that we said at home, because some of those were not for public consumption. But The good parts of imitation is to imitate the good qualities. Now, imitation is several things. It can be to make something that is artificial but is not assuming a likeness. Another form of imitation is a likeness that is implied or made to believe or to look like. Now, I'm always amazed at the idea of having patent drugs, which are very specific in their makeup, and then having generic, which are supposed to be the same, but they're not the same. And I've always wondered, you know, I thought that having a patent on something meant you couldn't reproduce it. But it's always baffling to me how you can almost reproduce it, but not quite. I've been to the New Holland baler plant for anybody that's a farmer. New Holland is a brand of machinery. New Holland baler plant in New Holland, Pennsylvania makes balers. We went through the plant and New Holland. Any farmers tell me what color blue Holland is?
Red.
Well, guess what? I saw green. I saw red. But actually, they didn't have a New Holland label on them. They had a Massey Ferguson label. And I saw blue, Ford. Same baler, just painted different when they went through the paint booth. Imitation can come in many forms. Like having orange juice that's not really orange juice, does not contain anything pure. But there's also the kind of imitation that is following after a pattern, a model, or example with a very explicit intent to copy it. And that's the kind of imitation that Paul is talking about, to copy Christ. Let all bitterness, wrath, and anger, and clamor, and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, Paul says in chapter 4, 31. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you, in verse 32. All of the things that we were that were selfish are to be put aside, and we are to take on the things like Christ to be imitators of God in Christ. So when we have a spirit of bitterness within us, and would like to seek revenge on somebody for something they've done to us, we are as what we were before, as Paul says. Or if we refuse to forgive someone, this is in disobedience to what Christ demonstrated, in that he was willing to forgive even those, while he was on the cross, even those who were killing him. Where does our heart go when we hear of someone doing violence? And I've really been, I have to say, thrilled at the spirit of many of the people who have suffered violence in our Canadian society who have said, we seek to forgive the perpetrator. I don't know whether those people are followers of Jesus Christ or not, but somehow the spirit of Christ is in that statement. Jesus said, for if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Those are pretty strong words from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, verse 14 and 15. But if we look at what Christ did and we follow that, we will be willing to forgive. And that could be a whole long list of things. And maybe even in our hearts this morning, there are things that we need to say, God, forgive me for not letting go and forgiving and settle those things. Now, those some of the things that Jesus says, I know, are pretty hard sayings. They're pretty hard to follow. But if we think about being imitators of Christ, and we go back to what I said about Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and that their sin was that they tried to be like God. It's not that in the Old Testament there are no references to being imitators of God. Leviticus 19, verse 2 says, "Be holy as I am holy." So God is inviting us to be holy. But there are some limits. We are not to try to be God. Then Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, also says in Matthew 5:48, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And Paul even invites the believers to follow his example, and other apostles, and congregations to follow the example of other congregations, seeking to be Christ-like. So where do we find our model for living? If we seek it in each other, we are going to find ourselves failing to be perfect as Christ is perfect, because we are failing. We are sinful by nature. We sin. We are not perfect. So we need to look to Christ as our perfection. And to do that, we need to be consistently immersed in the Scripture and follow Jesus' words. And then to be transformed, allowing the Spirit to be at work within us as we mature in faith and in practice. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And through our living to imitate Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we become perfected in Christ. We become imitators of God.
There we go. Thanks, Barry. As we talk about expectations and what does God expect of us, I wanted to talk a little bit about how cool the timing is that we're meeting together in this way at this time of year. Last Sunday, when I was at Crossroads, that's actually the World Fellowship Sunday. And so the fact that in the month of January, we're gathering together as Mennonite Conference, British Columbia congregations. That's really cool, and the timing of this is really cool. It's also neat that Barry chose that walk in the way of love passage. My son and I, Caden, had the privilege of attending the Mennonite World Conference, which was last summer in Pennsylvania, 2015. And the theme of the conference was walk in the way of love, walk in this journey. And World Fellowship Sunday is a celebration of an event that happened around 500 years ago, the first rebaptism, the first moment of Anabaptism on January 21st. And so our expression of what we believe about Christianity and who Jesus was as Mennonites, that's kind of the stream that we're coming from. One of the things that is very unique to the Mennonite understanding of the Bible and who Jesus was and his discipleship community is this understanding of meeting together and fellowshipping together and working on unity and authenticity in our relationships. This theme came out over and over again with these speakers from around the globe. There was 8,000 folks from around the world, from different economic backgrounds, different ethnic backgrounds, gathered in this agricultural center in the summer in July, and it was just a neat expression of this. And we had speakers from different places around the world. One of the ladies, this mic is cutting in and out. Can I switch mics? Thanks. One of the speakers was from the Philippines, and they had every day they had what they called a young Anabaptist speaking. And these folks were college and career age folks that were giving testimony, that were preaching. It was just a neat time for the young voice to have a place at the table. And one of the speakers I'll never forget, her name was Remelyn Mendez. And she was a Filipino, as I said before, from a church. And she shared how a church conflict nearly wrecked her faith. The lack of authenticity and unity and community within her own congregation almost wrecked her faith. And it actually did wreck the faith of a few of her friends. They still aren't back at the church. They're too wounded. Bruxy Cavey, who, I don't know, Rob, you've probably referenced him a number of times. He was the closing speaker for the gathering. He's from Oakville, Ontario, runs a Brethren church and a satellite churches. It's kind of a mega church in Canada. And he closed, and the thing that he challenged us on and wanted us to remember was that we are the mediators of each other's grace. Each of us has grace, God's grace. And when we practice healthy relationships in our congregation, we get grace. We get God's grace, and we give it out, and we share this grace. So this theme of unity is really important in the Mennonite understanding of the scriptures, and I think it's a really helpful, good understanding. In Psalm 133, we read the church is about this unity. Psalm 133, verse 1. How good and how pleasant it is when God's people live in unity. It's like precious oil poured on the beard, running down on the beard. And if you can imagine their world in that time, in a very desert, arid region, when someone poured oil, it moisturized their skin. That's, in fact, what most hosts would do. Come into my tent, freshen up. I'll pour oil on your head, lavishly pouring it on you. It's a idea of blessing. And, of course, they did that for kings, too, this anointing of kings. You are my beloved one. I love you. And that's what it's like. When we can live together in unity in that way, we are being a blessing. We are blessed, and we're blessing one another. As Barry's saying, be imitators of Christ. That's what Christ does for us, and that's how we're supposed to be for one another. Then Jesus, the last prayer he prays with his disciples the night before he is going to go to the cross that next day, he's challenging them and praying for them about very important things. And near the very end of this prayer, what does Jesus pray about? Chapter 17 of John, verse 23. I'll start with 22. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. That's the goal. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you loved me. Not only is it about receiving grace for one another and from one another, grace of God, but the world will know who loves them and who is the author and perfecter of love. When we live in this way, in community, in unity, in authenticity, the world sees that. And the enemy, of course, loves to use division and conflict. Now, conflict, that's not the enemy. The conflict's not the enemy. The enemy is when we refuse to work on it, when we bury it. I'd like to finish my portion with a story of the background to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, I'm not sure if you know the whole story, and we looked at that passage or that letter last year throughout the year at Eden, and I didn't know the context of this letter. It's fascinating. Paul started the church, and we see it in Acts. He starts this church. He stays there for about a year and a half in this city of Corinth. Then he leaves to go do mission work in Asia, in the province of Asia. Then he wrote the first of four letters that he was going to write. And we actually don't have that first letter of to the Corinthians, but it's referenced in our 1 Corinthians. So he writes a letter to them. They write back with another letter with questions, all while he's doing evangelism in Asia. And then Paul responds to their questions with our 1 Corinthians. So he responds back. And then they write back, and Paul realizes, I got to go back for a second visit. I got to see how they're doing. So this is a number of years later. Paul goes back there, intending to stay for quite some time to continue to foster his relationship and foster this new little church. And it ends abruptly in 2 weeks. And he actually calls it the painful visit. The painful visit. I couldn't stay there. It was too toxic. Things were going sideways. It wasn't right for me to be here right now. It was striking to see that. He leaves. He returns to Ephesus, across the water, across the sea, and he writes this source letter, and he's writing a letter, and he wants to stay in communication with the Corinthians. He doesn't want to give up on this. And the part that strikes me is in the it's chapter 2, in the middle of chapter 2, he says, I was doing evangelism and things were going great in Troas. Things were going spectacular for me, but I couldn't forget about you. I needed to make it right. I needed to make things, it was so important, this unity. And so he abruptly leaves Troas. He hadn't heard back from the Corinthians about another letter he had written to them, probably a third letter. And he says, I got to find where Titus is, because Titus was the bearer of that letter. I don't know how they took it. So he goes to Macedonia. He finds Titus. And then he writes this 2 Corinthians letter before he goes to see them another time. And what we see through this letter in 2 Corinthians again and again is Paul's heart to work through the hard stuff, through the conflict. And did you know that the theme for the whole letter, he puts right in this, the second part of the letter. Actually, it's chapter 1, verse 3. He uses this word of comfort. And for me, that word describes, like we talk about unity and we almost have grand ideas. Oh, we all get along and there's nothing wrong and we all sing in unison. It's not uniformity. That's not what unity is. It's so how does it happen? How does it happen? We come alongside each other. This word comfort is the Greek word parakalisos, and it means parallel, like come beside, look in the eye, come to the other person's point of view, and talk to one another, comfort one another, to treat in an inviting and friendly way. Our English word for comfort is a little bit lacking, I think. In this Greek word, it means much more. Call someone near. And the rest of the letter, Paul unpacks it of being vulnerable and transparent and authentic with one another, and holding one another despite diversity and despite conflict. And the rest of the letter, he's working that out. So if you want to read how to be a church of unity, finish reading 2 Corinthians. It's a wonderful story and wonderful, a number of wonderful things. Some of our best known verses, like we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that all surpassing power is from God and not from us. And that's in the context of relationship. We're vulnerable, weak, but this is to show it's God that's working through us, and this how he works through us. Thursday was Let's Talk Day. Do you guys know what that means? Anyone heard that? Let's talk. If you were listening to sports radio, I think it was Thursday. Maybe it was Wednesday. Let's talk. is about mental health. And the sports community in particular is wanting to become transparent and open about this. And so Rick Rippon, who is a Canucks player who took his life, who struggled with mental illness, his family and a number of folks from Bell is sponsoring this. They created this Mental Health Awareness Day, particularly in the sports community. And so you have men who think it's macho to cover up all their weaknesses. And so when they struggle with concussions and things like that and the outcomes of that or any chemical imbalance in one's brain, and they're taught now, speak up. Let's talk about it. Let's name this. Let's be authentic and real with one another so that this demon doesn't stay buried in the closet. Let's open it up. And my congregation knows that my own family has struggled with this. My dad was diagnosed with mental illness. He was actually institutionalized in the 90s for 3 months in Pinoca in Alberta. And it's a lifelong challenge for him. He struggles with paranoia and depression. Even this last Christmas, as I shared, I was there this last Christmas holidays in Alberta. And we had to allow Dad to be raw, emotional. And he had to sit us kids down as he dealt with a particular failure in his own life, that something happened on the farm where he lost a lot of money. And it was because of his mistake. And he felt bad about it. But he needed to name this with us and be okay with that and be open about it. And so that's part of unity and authenticity in our congregation. And so I'm glad to hear that Crossroads in their small groups and the Bible studies that are part of Yarrow and the small groups, care groups and Bible studies that are part of Eden, these are places where we can name things and be named. And this helps to foster this unity that Jesus wanted so dearly for his church. Rob, your turn.
Is that for me? Okay, I want you to turn to your neighbor really quickly and ask, just say to them, can we last another 15 minutes? Just turn to your neighbor and say, can we last another 15 minutes? I want to give you the illusion of choice because you're actually not, I'm not dismissing you. Okay, thanks. Hey, you know, thanks so much, guys, so far. I hope you're gathering the thread here from being imitators. And in doing that, we need to be authentic amongst each other to have the unity that Jesus Christ prayed for in John 17. Hey, wouldn't it be nice if you were able to say, I am an operative answer to the prayer of Jesus Christ? Not as in, oh, thank God he's left the room. Or, thank God he shut up finally. Not that kind of prayer, but a prayer that Jesus said at the very end of his time with his disciples, as Rob mentioned earlier, that would be evidence of the existence of God and his affection for everybody, that we get along in ways that are just inexplicable. And deeply, not just agreeing on everything. That's not unity. Unity is working together, as Rob has said. Let me ask you a question on this now. I'm going to bring it to a personal point of view for you. Who wants to be, and you don't have to raise your hands, unless you want to and you're sort of out there extroverted, you can do that. Who wants to be held accountable towards becoming what I'm going to call this morning a genuine, reflecting what Rob has said, imitator, reflecting what Barry has said, who wants to be held accountable towards being a genuine imitator of Jesus Christ? Not many of us. It seems to me that accountability is yet another one of those bipolar religious ideas, like disciple making. We know that we should do it. We even invite accountability, for instance, but we often don't do it, and we certainly don't very often receive it very well. I'm being raw with you, honest enough to say it, and you don't take it. That's not unity in action, for instance. Who, though, amongst us needs accountability in their lives? And I will answer that for you. We all do. You see, we are responsible to each other to be and to do our part in the body of Christ, which is the church. Paul makes this abundantly clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where he talks about one body with many parts. We remember phrases in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 like, the eye cannot say to the hands, as if an eye could speak, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, hey, I don't need you. Because of course they do. It's rhetoric. They need each other. Working together, being in service of one another, caring for each other. These are all implicit in the metaphor. We need each other. And more, we need the help of each other to become more and more genuine imitators of Jesus Christ. As one writer put it, sanctification, in other words, growing in that image likeness of Christ, is a community project. You can't do this on your own. This is the main motivation for Christian accountability, to help each other grow in Christ's likeness. It's important then for each of us to have two or three folks in our lives who will gently push us towards our goal of becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. If we know, for instance, that someone is going to ask us, did you do that? We will be way more inclined to do what, do you think? To do it. Did you do that? And if I know you're going to ask me, I'm going to do it. I'll give you an example of this in my life. I knew a custodian in Ontario in one of the public schools I taught in, and his name was David Mills. He was like this uber rock solid Christian dude. And when he found out that I was trying to become an uber rock-solid Christian guy myself, he took to asking me every morning, or at least whenever I saw him, what did you read today in the Bible? Initially, I actually found this, and you can appreciate this, right? Can you imagine if somebody came up to you every day, hey, what did you read today, Barry? What did you read today, right? And you know it's coming. So initially, I was actually quite ticked. It was annoying. The pressure was bothersome, actually. I even looked, if you can believe this, now in my defense, I was young in my faith, but I even looked to, oh, there's Dave, okay, hide. Can he see me? It's brutal. And I would hide, especially when I think I'd see him and I hadn't read anything that morning. But over the course of time, I actually came to learn a few things. He wasn't asking me to make me feel bad, right? He was asking me because he wanted something very good for me that I may not choose on my own, actually. So I started reading more and more. Then I started looking for him, actually, instead of trying to hide, to share what I had read. And when I couldn't find him, I actually found myself a little disappointed that I couldn't find him. And when I hadn't read anything, I'd ask him to share what he'd read. Because again, he wasn't there to make me feel bad. He was there to cultivate my growth. I will never forget Dave, not because he put pressure on me, but because he cared enough to gently push me to become a better man of God by reading and reflecting on the Word and applying it to my life. I hope that you have a person or two or three like David in your life. If you don't, that is my challenge for you today. And here are some things, if I were you, that I would look for. Someone who is actually interested in your growth. Someone who craves Jesus and becoming like him and shows evidence of this craving in his life or her life. Someone who will be gracious with you. Someone who will listen well and without judgment. Someone, though, however, who will ask the tough questions that need to be asked, that are truth, that are light shined into these areas that you may not be wanting to look at. And then someone who will challenge you, who will ask you then, after shining that light, what's next? Right now, I have three men in my life who crave Jesus Christ in theirs, who will listen well and are gracious with me, and who will ask me tough, often uncomfortable questions, and who push me to become a better man of God. And I meet with each of them once a month, at least once a month, I meet one of them. These good friends are, like, they're a key part of my discipleship. They are like iron on iron, sharpening me, if I can borrow that metaphor from Proverbs. Perhaps now, as I'm speaking, might be a good time to handle some of the common objections that I've heard, and no doubt you guys have heard, and maybe we've heard all together, to developing these kinds of relationships, these kinds of friendships, of depth and vulnerability, aiming towards imitating God. First one I'll share with you. I'll share four of them with you. Nobody likes to call others on their sin. No duh, right? Because I sin. Why am I calling you on yours, right? That's true. But firstly, that's only part of the whole relationship. And secondly, calling people out on their sin should be more like agreeing with them about their sin than reminding them, like me, they're forgiven, and then wondering, what's next? Second objection I've heard, that's way too personal. I don't do that. That's, nope. And yes, it is personal. But without vulnerability, without genuineness, without authenticity, there's actually very little room for important things like, oh, I don't know, love, mutual caring, growth. Third, I had a bad experience once, you know, and okay, so I'm sorry to hear that you had a bad experience, but that doesn't make a good idea bad. Good friendships take time to find and to make and to keep. Perhaps what I'm asking you to do actually this morning in my challenge is to discover if one of your current friendships is able to support this kind of depth and take it to the next level. Want better things for each other than, hey, so, wow, those Canucks, they rocked last night, eh? Here's another one. This is one of my favorites. I don't need it. I just flat out don't need it. I go to church. I love my wife. I take care of my kids and my grandkids. Good. Do that. Keep it up. But may I challenge you to consider these texts, and when I'm reading them to you, imagine that context where it might best fit. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, and we ought to carry each other's burdens. And then speaking to the believers in that church at Corinth, Paul said, I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are competent to teach. Should only pastors instruct us? Should only our wives restore us? Should only our husbands carry our burdens? Should only our children spur us on to good deeds? No, 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 and no. It seems to me that the Bible is making a plain case here, in these verses and in others, to have friends in our lives who will hold us accountable to the way of Jesus Christ. And like all other scripture commands, this one is not intended to make us feel badly about having these kinds of friends or not. It's intended, I should think, to help us become better men and women of faith, as are all of Christ's commands. If this is so, and this is where I'll finish, then how might we hold each other accountable? This is tough stuff, right? I think this was actually summed up really nicely in one of our life groups this past week, when I heard Corey Bittner say, grace and challenge. Bring grace and bring challenge in these friendships. So firstly, show grace. Let's start with listening well. And by that I mean this. Listen actively. So your posture is towards the other person. Your eyes are focused on them. And please, 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 please turn your cell phones off. You're there with that person, listening to them. It's off. If you want to ask permission to take calls from family, which I do when I'm meeting with people, do that. But please dial in and listen. Minimize distractions. Don't find yourself at Boston Pizza with the game on if you're a hockey fan. Oh, I'm so concerned. Wow, that's a great shot. Like, that doesn't work, right? Don't do that. Listen without interrupting. Harder to think, harder to do than you might think. Listen without interpreting, maybe even harder. So when we listen and we want someone to know we've actually heard them, you know what you can do? Tell them what you just heard. And instead of telling them what you think they mean or what you think they ought to think or say, tell them what you heard. For example, a friend might confess a personal struggle to you. Listen well and tell them what you seem to have heard. And it might sound something like this, and you can imagine the context. You're frustrated. You feel like you've let God, maybe this is your dad, Rob, let God, others, and yourself down. It's very defeating. So you've told yourself, why even bother trying? Restating like this lets your friends know that they've been heard and that they've been understood. Remember, a scripture to encourage us. Everyone should be quick to listen and slow to speak. Quick to listen. Second thing, as we are being gracious to consider, is don't judge. And by that I mean this. You did what? Don't do that. Right? Just don't do that. You did what? And the content is as bad as the nonverbals if you do it that way. Be mindful of those nonverbals. They tell anywhere from 80 to 90% of what you're saying, right? So listen and take it in and try not to go with the registered horror on your face if you find whatever they've done or said to you horrifying. Don't, and this is a point Greg made with me this week actually, don't keep bringing up past confessions after they've been dealt with. As if to say, in this relationship where you're trying to develop some intimacy and vulnerability, you see, you did it again. That's so not helpful, right? Refrain, please, from stock condemning phrases like, well, you know better than that. Or, what were you thinking? Or, I'm disappointed in you. So create a safe space in your friendships where anything can be said without anyone feeling judged. Remember, Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 7. Don't judge, or you too will be judged. We can assess, we can evaluate, we can challenge. Don't judge. For the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. Second point to finish up. Extend challenge. So be gracious, but extend challenge. Let's get past confession. Confession, which James says we ought to do and ought to be doing with one another when he says confess your sins to each other and pray for each other, is not the only point of accountability to put our uneasy conscience to rest or to get something off our chest. This is good, and it's therapeutic, and we should do it. But as one writer put it, we must be careful that in our confession of sin, we don't trivialize sin as something that resolves itself with mere sincerity. Well, he was really sincere about that. As one pastor said, One surefire way to ruin your accountability relationships is by making it a circle of cheap confession by which you obtain cheap peace for your troubled conscience, as if peace comes about by simply being honest about our sin. But rather, after some humble confession, we need to encourage each other with the assurance of the forgiveness promised in the gospel. And we should approach a God's throne of grace in prayer together, claiming the forgiveness that is ours in Christ, and then asking God for the wisdom and the strength and the softness of heart to make the related life-giving changes that would come out of the question, what's next? What's next? For instance, why bother trying if we go there? Why bother trying? Well, because God is long-suffering, and he's going to work with you, on you, until he comes back to get you. Because you are worth it, and they are worth making the effort to make it better. Because there is a better way than giving up. It is the road of perseverance and character formation. So what's next? And then, by all means, if we're going to get past confession and get to the what next, and people are successful, let's celebrate those successes, right? After developing a plan, maybe even together with this friend, remember and celebrate when you did that something you were aiming to do and didn't do that something you were hoping that you would stop doing. Thank Jesus for his protection and wisdom and strength in your inner being. And by all means, say to your friend, I'm proud of you. Good for you. Well done. Who doesn't want to hear that from a dear friend who has best interests in mind for the other? I think that's all we'll say today, this morning. I'll ask our worship team to come up if they would at this time. And I'll close in prayer. But I should invite any questions you may have from this morning's teaching even for our evening session, because I'm sure Barry and Rob are happy to talk about those as well, in addition to what we have already planned to say to you tonight. So just a reminder, 5:30 is dinner time. For those of you who had put your hands up, we look forward to seeing you. If you didn't put your hand up, if your plans change, just come. You know, we'll make sure we get the food. Barry won't eat, okay? So thanks, Barry. Appreciate that. And then 6:30 is our teaching time. We'll begin that with a little bit of worship and then some teaching. And because it is a Sunday evening, a school night, we'll be done by 7:30. All right? Anything else, guys, we want to say? Okay, then let me pray. And then, Aaron, if you guys wouldn't mind blessing us by inviting us to sing a song with you, that'd be awesome. Let's pray.